From discussing the topic of divorce and remarriage, I think we need to understand something very important. That is, too many church organizations get into this for political reasons rather than truth reasons. And since I'm independent, what I want to do is stand by the truth of God. Because I have no axe to grind, I have no politics to please, and I hate politics. I can't stand it, but it always got me in trouble. That's what got me in trouble when I was in Worldwide. When I came into Worldwide, it says, don't believe me, believe the Bible. If not the Bible, you don't have to believe me. And follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, you don't have to follow me. Well, that got me in and out. As it changed through politics over a period of time. And just to rehearse a little bit, I do not think that Worldwide, initially through what Mr. Armstrong believed, ever taught divorce and remarriage correctly. Part of the lack of discovering that problem was that in the 30s, in the 40s, in the 50s, in the early 60s, you did not have a lot of divorce and remarriage because there were not a lot of divorces and remarriage. And the basic misunderstanding that was in the church as a result of Herbert Armstrong's study was based on the English word fornication. And fornication was declared to only be sex before marriage between unmarried people. And that was the only grounds for loosing a marriage, which otherwise may have been binding. And since this is going to be a high-level study, we'll refer to things that we know. The Old Testament teaches clearly concerning premarital sex that if they are caught, they will marry and never divorce, with the exception that if the father rejects the man, then compensation was paid to the father in the form of, I don't know if you can call it a dowry, or loss of virginity for his daughter is the best way I could describe it. Then when the daughter subsequently would marry, she would produce the evidence that she was not a virgin. And therefore, this was accepted by the person when they married. Now, that was the purest sense of it when God had it for premarital sex. Then there was in Deuteronomy 27, and this is the command of God. So when you get to the New Testament, and I'll just mention here, I've listened to all Raymond Cole's tapes on divorce and remarriage, all five of them. And he does a reasonably good job in the Old Testament. He goes through and he does a reasonably good job on most of it. But he doesn't address certain basic things. He does not get into 1 Corinthians 7 at all. And I was very disappointed that since he was one of the main proponents of continuing the doctrine of Herbert Armstrong of fornication being premarital sex, and he insisted for years, and would not listen to anybody until it became politically expedient to do so. Because Bryce Clark, his main assistant and henchman, his niece was married to Dennis Adams. And Dennis Adams went out and committed adultery, ran off with someone who was practicing witchcraft, gave up everything in church and everything. And he still insisted for years that that was a binding marriage and that she could not remarry. So he still didn't come to the knowledge of the truth because he was answering a political question to let her remarry rather than seeking the whole truth in 1 Corinthians 7. So I preface what I'm going to bring out here from the point of view that I have no axe to grind. I have no one that I'm going to say you can marry. I have no one I'm going to say you should divorce. So we're strictly going to look at what the scriptures say and answer any questions that you have. Hosea is very important because Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot and have children of whoredoms. And he knew it going in. So there was no basis for divorce, which may have been a basis for divorce and remarriage later at a different time. And even under the Old Testament would have been basis for divorce and remarriage. If it would have been one of those discoverable facts hidden. Same way with Christ. He knew Israel, what she was inside and out. So therefore, he entered into the marriage with nothing to discover. He entered into the marriage to marry Israel, knowing exactly what she would do. So knowledge becomes a very, very important thing. So what I'm saying is that a lot of people who say it's easy to lose a marriage, it's not quite as easy based upon your knowledge. We're going to go through the New Testament and cover some scriptures. Let's go to Luke 16, verse 14. And when the Pharisees heard all these things, being covetous, they derided him. And he said to them, "You are they who justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts." See, that's just what I said in so many words. In other words, I have no political acts to grind, and I'm not going to justify myself before men because God knows our hearts. And for that which is highly esteemed or thought of by men is an abomination before God. The law and the prophets were until John, and from that time the kingdom of God is announced or preached, and everyone forces into it. In other words, you get into it by a great deal of exertion. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Verse 18, whosoever puts away his wife, and puts away means apoluon, which means to divorce, to give an instrument of loosing the marriage. That's literally what it means, a written instrument of loosing the marriage. Apoluto, separately. And marries another, commits adultery. Everyone who marries her that has been put away from her husband commits adultery. Now, right there, it's ironclad. If there was nothing else said, that would be absolute. Does this tell us everything? Mark 10. Then the Pharisees, coming to him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a husband to put away," apolousai again, "put away his wife?" And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And that means what was written concerning some of the things we already covered. Deuteronomy, also the one concerning adultery. If she's suspected of adultery, then she's brought before the priest and she drinks whatever this ashes of the heifer in it, and if her belly bloated up, then she was guilty. And then what happened to her? She died. And they said, Moses allowed to write a bill of a divorcement to put away. Now, in answering that, they are not answering the question. They are answering it in the sense that they have interpreted. They are giving their answer from the liberal school that, yay, you can divorce for any cause. Burn biscuits or whatever. And Jesus answered them, saying, "In the view of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment for you," that God commanded it. When you go back and read it, it says, "Thus says the Lord." Moses did write it, but he did not command it separately from what God gave. When you go back to Deuteronomy, let's do that, you will see that God said, Moses did not unilaterally write this and say, "I'm going to write this because of the hardness of your heart." No, he's giving the reason why he told Moses to write it. You go on back and you follow this all the way through, and these are the commands of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:17 says, "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken." That's when he gave the Ten Commandments, and then he gives the prophecy there. Chapter 19, verse 1. "For the Lord your God has cut off the nations before you." When the Lord does this, so this is instructions that he got from the Lord. These are all for the Lord, every one of these things, because I do not believe that Moses wrote anything that God did not specifically command him. So whatever Moses wrote was what God commanded him. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We'll talk a little bit more about the beginning of creation and what happened. She's going back to the original creation, correct? And he made them male and female. And the whole purpose of marriage is for lawful sex. It's exactly what it is. You have children, and all the result of it, because it's love, because it has to have responsibility, so therefore he has the command of marriage. God made it so that his whole intent in the first place was never to have any sex outside of marriage. Period. and he made us compatible sexual creatures, male and female. Two people can live in a house being male and female and never having sex. They're never one flesh. If they're married and agree to not have sex, they're not one flesh because they don't come together in flesh, but they are married in a marriage covenant because that's what they agreed to. Whatever two people covenant to do with full knowledge, they should do it. One flesh can only be accomplished with the sex act, period. From the beginning of the creation, he made them male and female. And on account of this, on account of the creation of God, the very fact of the creation, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. This is all in the realm of sex. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And then, having taken the members of Christ, shall I make them members of a harlot? In other words, shall I sanction harlotry? Is what he's saying. By his judgment, I will make it. May it never be. Or know you not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body, or one flesh, soma, because of the sex act? And this is not being joined in marriage. This is joining in the sex act. For he says, the two shall be or come into one flesh. And the Greek here is very clear. Duo eis, into, sarka mion. So that's joining of the flesh. So therefore, based on that, I said that two people could agree to marry and agree not to have sex, maybe even because, as you mentioned, a paraplegic, which happens. They are bound before God in that marriage covenant because they agreed to that. But they are not their husband and wife in the sense that they agreed to live together under a marriage covenant, but they are not one flesh because they cannot have sex. However, people like that, more than likely understanding that, actually become more one mentally together. And in some cases, because of that, I know people who have gone above and beyond in situations like that, where without sex, they have a better marriage than people with sex. So the term one flesh means to be joined in sex. Is there a difference between the two bodies joining with a harlot and becoming one? That's why I said one body, didn't say flesh. And difference in marriage, because yes, in marriage, it is true. It is far more profound. It has a blessing of God. Harlotry doesn't. So you're just joining bodies. And what he's saying, the two becoming one body in harlotry is not the blessing of God, even though it's a counterfeit of becoming one flesh as husband and wife. There is more to it, becoming one flesh in a marriage. Now, let's go back to Mark 10th chapter and let's finish this. Okay, we read this on account of this, and a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So that they are no longer two. Now, that's the difference between the one body with a harlot and adultery or whatever you want, because God does not view them, except in the case of Hosea, he does not view those two as one, because it's a perversion. But one flesh. And that's how God views it. Therefore, God has united together man, and it's actually this in the Greek, let not man separate. In such circumstances, who alone can loose something which God has bound? Look, God is bound by his own word, but God can loose what he binds. Is that not correct? Did God not loose the old covenant, which he bound? Yes, he did.
Death.
And yes, through his death, because it was full knowledge. Though he divorced her, he could not remarry, because it was full knowledge on his part. But human beings are not God, Christ in the flesh. So therefore, you cannot draw an absolute perfect analogy between a physical marriage of carnal people and Christ and the church, or Christ and ancient Israel, because there may be things that, being human beings, they don't know as God would know. Maybe a lot of things. We can't be mixing apples and oranges here. The covenant that we have entered into with Christ is that it is binding, and if it's broken by us, because God won't break it, because God is true and righteous and will not break his word, we're the only ones that can break that covenant. If we walk out on God, we face what? Second death. That death terminates any obligation of God to that person. Now that becomes important. From the beginning of the creation, he covered that in a couple places. And we will have to all admit and know and say and understand that when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, before eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not have hardness of heart. After they sinned, they had hardness of heart. So things changed shortly after the beginning. Did not human nature change right after they sinned? Yes. So what he's saying here from the beginning, he's giving his intent from the beginning. Absolutely. Without a doubt. For us today, we're in this because we have a change of human nature through the Holy Spirit. For us who are called and have the Holy Spirit. So that needs to be clarified. People in the world are not capable because they're not converted. And when his disciples again came into the house, they asked him concerning these things, the same thing. And he said to them, whosoever should put away his wife and should marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman should put away her husband and she'd be married to another, she commits adultery. No problem with that. We're dealing with not all the information given in that statement. But this is the standard to which you should enter into marriage, period. Even people in the world. Matthew 5. But about lusting after a woman with the full intent of saying that that's what leads to divorce. That's what he's really saying. Verse 31. And it is also said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a letter or a bill of divorcement. Now that's going directly back to Deuteronomy 24. So he's acknowledging Deuteronomy 24. That I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, I'm going to leave out the next three words in the Greek, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her who has been put away commits adultery. Now I have something else that is in there, which is called the exception. So verse 32 reads this way. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put her away commits adultery, except the divorce be based on porneia. Absolutely. Number one, who is speaking here? Christ is speaking. Who is Christ? What's one of his functions? Lawgiver. What he is bound, he can loose. The exception clause is not what men have designed, but what Christ said. He said, I say to you, and there's no way you can construct that sentence any different than there is remarriage involved. Because if you separate and don't remarry, you're not committing adultery. Has to be. The Greek word for that is parikitos, which is except, apart from, besides, without. So here's an exception clause that Jesus gave. Now, when we get to Matthew 19, it's even a little more clear with the exception clause. Why would porneia, which is fornication in the King James, means any form of sexual immorality, fraud, designed to protect the marriage? What destroys the marriage. You go along and everything is fine and nice and wonderful. Married 8, 10, 12, how many every year? I mean, some even as many as 30 or 40 years. And then all of a sudden, that marriage is destroyed by pornea. Today we have all kinds. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality. Now they're going to have this virtual reality sex. I mean, you've got everything. Every kind of pornea under the sun. Is a woman or a man bound to live with someone who becomes homosexual after the fact of the original marriage? Are they bound to never marry again? No, because that's not what it's saying here. Because it says, if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery, except the divorce would be based upon pornea. Then you're not committing adultery if you remarry, because the whole thing is to remarry, except for pornea. That's what he's saying. Because if the exception clause were not there, there would be no grounds for remarriage at all. Because that's what he's talking about, divorce and remarriage. Matthew 19. And then the Pharisees, verse 3, came to him, tempting him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Any cause. And he answering said to them, have you not read, he who made them male and female, from the beginning, he who made them male and female, from the beginning, God made them male and female, and said, on account of this, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God united, let not man separate. And they said to them, why did Moses then give the command to give a bill of divorcement and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, in the view of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery, and he who marries her has been put away commits adultery. Now, you have a problem. There's an exception clause here. And I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, and it's obvious for any other circumstances, if not for pornea, and the Greek there is emi, which is in the subjunctive, which means that if you put her away for fornication and you marry another, you are not committing adultery. That's what it means. Clear and simple. Emi, except for fornication or pornea. John, the third chapter, where we find a very similar thing of that, e and me, which means the same thing. It is subjunctive. There the E is written, E and me, verse 2. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you do unless, well, you probably have except there in the King James, God be with him. So he is stating something here very clear, that he would not be able to do these signs unless God were with him, but since God is with him, he can do those signs. It's a true statement. Then we go on and we have the E and me. Verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, E and me, unless anyone be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you will agree that he's talking about an improbability. That since you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that not correct? Since you are not now born again, you cannot go into the kingdom of God. But if you are born again, which then it comes into the realm of what could be, then you can see the kingdom of God. So we have exactly the same thing here. And it also says down there, except you be born of the Spirit, it's impossible. So it's exactly the same thing that is used back here in verse 9.
If you put away your wife for any reason other than fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, because the marriage was not destroyed by porneia. It was for another reason. What we're dealing with, Christ, who is God in the flesh, and what God alone binds, God alone can loose. So this exception clause looses the marriage for remarriage. Otherwise, the rest of it makes no sense at all. In other words, if you put someone away for any other reason than porneia, and you remarry, you're committing adultery. But you are not committing adultery if you put away for fornication and remarry. Now, that's clear from the group. Some people, under those circumstances, may choose either to forgive the one who has committed it and they're reconciled, and God would honor that, or they may choose to go ahead and divorce and never remarry because they're burned on marriage. God would honor that, if that's our decision. So this is very clear here, exception. So Jesus, the lawgiver, is saying, I'm telling you, scrap everything you know about divorce and remarriage. We'll go back to the beginning. God intended you to be one flesh, and the only reason that there's going to be divorce, which is what I will give, is porneia, because it destroys the very essence of why the marriage was conceived in the first place. That's what it literally means. I have no axe to grind. I'm not trying to lose people to get them to marry. And I think different churches have gone so far, it's incredible. And the reasoning that they use is just ungodly. But what we are supposed to do being converted is have our hearts not hardened. That's supposed to take away the hardness of the heart. Continue on, verse 10. And his disciples said to him, if this is the case of a man with the wife, it is not profitable to marry, because he can't put her away for whatever reason I want to. And he said to them, not all are able to receive this word, especially the Pharisees. They couldn't receive it. But to whom it has been given, you disciples, you're going to understand. You're not going to be as the Pharisees and go out and lose marriages right and left for any cause. I'm telling you the only exception. For there are eunuchs who were eunuchs from the womb. They were born eunuchs. So they can't marry and they can't have sex. So therefore, they cannot be one flesh. And so therefore, they don't fit into the category of being marryable. Now, in the same way, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And this is physical castration. And that was a practice you heard of the court eunuchs. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, which is not by mutilation or castration, but by choice, obviously, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And there are some who've done that. And God honors them. He who is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, that's very narrow grounds. Because, you see, if you have a marriage and you're trying to follow God's ways and so forth, it's going to be a rare case where porneia happens. But it does happen. Now, you can't take that porneia and spread it all abroad to every kind of thing. People in the church who have problems with their marriage, the thing they are to do is reconcile. That's what God says through Paul. If a person, before coming into the church, divorces because there was porneia in their marriage, comes into the church, subsequently marries in the church, the offending mate who had committed the porneia, who was put away before they came into the church, subsequently somewhere else remarried, he's not living in adultery because he was put away for porneia, and then comes into the church, now what do you do? The only answer I can see to that is what happens when you are baptized. You die. We just discuss what happens when you take such a broad thing. Now, the offender cannot put away the offended. Because anyone who has knowledge of the truth and says, ha, the scripture says that, this marriage can be dissolved because of porneia. So therefore, I'm going to commit porneia to dissolve this marriage. So therefore, now I'm caught committing porneia. So therefore, I am going to divorce. That is a strict perversion of what this is. The offended party alone has the choice of divorcing. That is a deliberate perversion of the scripture to make your circumstances ideologically masked with scripture to fit your circumstances, but it's not correct. Now, I'm even informed of those who are ministers in the church, so-called, who have been divorced and remarried 2, 3, or 4 times. Believe me, they are twisting the scriptures, and they are living in adultery, without a doubt. I'm not aware of the great amount of lasciviousness concerning marriage that has gone on in different churches of God to allow divorce and remarriage 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So we're talking about a whole different ballgame, and only God can read their hearts. But I will say that anyone who is converted and in the church and has been taught what marriage is all about and knows what marriage is all about, then if, as Paul said, they separate, they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled because they know the truth and are accountable to God for that. Period. This can apply to those who are converted and even to those who are not converted, provided they know and have the instruction. Because if you know, then you are held accountable to God. Not a matter of conversion. It's a matter of knowledge. Can't be any other way. Otherwise, you've got this rampant divorce, remarriage, and licentiousness that is hailed as wonderful liberty, and all it is enslaving people into sin. And they're living in a perpetual state of adultery. See, so what we're coming to in the final analysis is that the availability of divorce and remarriage are really very narrow. It's not a broad thing. And in the case of the unbeliever, there are so many things which cannot be applied in the same way today as it was then, simply because we're talking about those who believed in Zeus and all the pagan gods as a non-believer. Whereas today, you've got a multitude of people who believe in Christ, albeit not perfect. If you break the law breaks you. And I think there are going to be a lot of people. So you have to go back to Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who's doing the will of my Father who's in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not cast out, that is in your name, cast out demons in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, that is anomos, against law. And many of the things that are going on in divorce and remarriage are against law, and they're going to pay the penalty, and there are going to be some people who are going to pay the penalty of not making it into the kingdom of God. That is a reality. And it can center around divorce and remarriage, and probably a lot of cases, it may center right there. So God has to be the ultimate judge on it. But, you know, Matthew 7 tells us, look, everyone, don't assume everything's going to be hunky-dory, because there are going to be a lot of surprises in that day. When we come to Romans 7, we have some very interesting things as we go along. We go from general to specific. Are you ignorant, brethren? That's what it is in the Greek. Very strong. For I speak to those who are knowing law. That is, present tense participle, understanding right this minute law, which is general, no the law, but law. General statement, all law. You understand the functioning of all law, which has to be then those who understood the Old Testament. So we're not talking here in this particular case to Gentiles without the law. If it includes Gentiles, then it's those who know the law. That the law rules over a man for as long a time as he may live. That's a general statement that applies to everything. That applies to idolatry. That applies to having one God before you. That applies to taking God's name in vain. The Sabbath, murder, adultery. Go right on down the Ten Commandments and whatever the commandments of Christ that he gave. Tie it all in. Do not these things have dominion over us as long as we may live? However long that may be. Yes, absolutely. Then he goes to a specific law. He shifts from the general principle of law to a specific law. For the married woman is bound by the law to the living husband. But if the husband should die, she is clear. In this case, it's not luo, loose. Clear. Wiped out. The law of marriage does not apply because marriage is binding till death. Cleared from the law, notice this, of the husband. And this is the way that it should be in all marriages should be, with the little exception. Then when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, we'll cover that. So then, as long as the husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress if she be married to another man. What was Israel and Judah called? Did they not marry other gods? Did not the law apply to them as a nation in doing so? Deuteronomy 28, if you hearken unto my commandments, blessed, 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 blessed. If you don't hearken unto my commandments, cursed, 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 cursed. Did that not happen? Yes. If I said there's no room for divorce, I meant there is no room for divorce and remarriage, if you know. Christ did, as the God of the Old Testament, divorce Israel, but he never remarried another nation because he had full knowledge of what she was. But she was called an adulteress, and he called her an adulteress. And he even went further and said, Judah is treacherous. So much so that backsliding Israel has justified herself. So those are pretty heavy words. Read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you don't come away with your mind and you're almost like someone sitting on your chest, you're oppressed at some of those things. They're unreal. But if the husband should die, she is free from the law. For so is her not to be an adulteress, though having become the wife of another man. Here's what he's getting down between the two covenants is what he's getting to. There were some people under the old covenant who were faithful. They lived by that marriage agreement of the old covenant. If they would have done anything outside of the old covenant in relationship to God, they would be adulterers or adulteresses. Under the old covenant, they could not even enter into the covenant with Christ until he died. The more rigid Jews today view what people do in coming to Christianity as adultery from the old covenant because they don't know that the old covenant has ceased. And the covenant then is in terms of the agreement. Laws were in the old covenant, which are eternal and always binding on everyone everywhere, which is included in every covenant that God makes under any circumstances anywhere. So the abrogation of a covenant does not abrogate the eternal laws, albeit they are part of the covenant. Protestants can't understand that. So in our series with Scripturalism and Judaism, we're coming right to the heart and core of what the Protestants believe. They've accepted Judaism's proposition that the law of Moses is everything that Moses said and all of our rabbis said and all of our learned scholars said in this huge fence around here. This whole great expanded thing is now the law of Moses. So when they come along and Christ says, I'm stripping away all of the tradition, they are taking the next step and stripping away all of the laws when Christ said, don't think I'm stripping away the laws that are eternal. Because those laws run through every covenant that I make because I'm God.
Now we come to verse 4.
So that, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law by the body of Christ.
So we have two things that were accomplished here. He says, you were dead, my brethren, as well as Christ died.
So here we have a double ending of the old covenant relationship.
That's when they're baptized, they die.
Christ died on the cross. You have a double annulling of the agreement of the old covenant.
That's what he's saying. This is very profound stuff.
The law in this particular case refers back to the law of the husband, but also, since it doesn't say the law of the husband, can refer to the term the law, as the old covenant was called.
I mean, this gets to be pretty technical stuff now.
By the body of Christ. Because, see, when we are baptized with Christ, he just says in chapter 6, as I wrote in the book Christian Passover, when you are baptized, you are co-joined into his death. So it's a final, complete ending of that. So that, in order that, for you to be married to another who was raised from the dead,
referring to Christ,
that we, now he includes we.
Notice how he shifts here. And this is really some heavy writing here, because he packs so much in these verses,
that we should bring forth fruit to God.
For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were through the law, because that defines sin for us, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death.
Because with the law of sin and death in you, even all of your good is not worthy before God, because you're going to die because of the law of sin and death in you.
So what he's saying, even with the old covenant, though there was that relationship, you could never, ever, ever bring forth spiritual fruit to God, because they didn't have the spiritual fruit to do it, and they all ended up in death because of the wages of sin is death, and there was no expiation of sin because Christ had not died, so they were trapped in the death, and there they were,
though they had the law.
That is profound stuff. That is not easily grasped by a lot of people. You have to have the Spirit of God to grasp it.
But now you are cleared from the law, i.e. the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which bound you to the God of the Old Covenant because he died. You are cleared from the law in that relationship because you likewise died in baptism. Having died in that which you were held, so that after this rising out of the watery grave of your death and understanding the death of Christ, we should serve
in newness of spirit. And that is obviously then the laws of God, which what? Function in our lives as long as we live. You should serve in the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.